Are we alive this morning? Are we going to party like it's 2015? Okay, let me read a couple of verses. I'm going to pray and we'll get to work. Psalm 19, verse 7, David says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether, more to be desired than they are of gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? God, declare me of innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." Join me in prayer. Father, I want to pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, as I've been thinking about these verses this week, would be acceptable in your sight and edifying for your people. And I pray this morning that our listening, us hearing you, would be acceptable in your sight. That we would not only hear, but that we would listen, that our hearts would be stirred up by the power of the Spirit to prize and value your word. God, we know that we can't do this on your own, so we ask for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and to be the Spirit of truth and conviction of transformation in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10, David says, "The Bible is better than money and lots of it." It's better than gold, yes, better than lots of gold. And he says, "Better, the Bible's better than really good food and lots of it." The Bible is better than food and better than lots of money. Really good food and lots of money. The food here, he says, honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Of course, that would have been something prized in the ancient world. And so here, David says the Bible is like that. And maybe if David were talking to us in our culture, he would say that the Bible is better than sushi, maybe he would say. And lots of it. And the way that some of you guys talk about sushi, you make the experience sound to be mystical and religious. So for you sushi lovers, the Bible says that it is better than sushi, even the best of it. It's better than baby back ribs dripping with barbecue sauce. It's better than filet mignon and prime rib and rib eye and London broil all smothered with butter and garlic. It's better than shrimp skewers dashed with lemon and garlic and butter. I'm talking a lot about butter this morning. It's better than lobster that's steamed in a big tub of butter, and you just dip it. You dip it. It's an excuse to eat butter. The Bible is better than that. The Bible is better than your favorite specialty coffee drink with all the chocolate and the caramel. It's better than cream brulee. It's better than raspberry cheesecake. It is better than the best food you have ever had. Moreover, it's better than lots of money. It's better than winning the Powerball jackpot in the lottery. It's better than a fistful of cash at your favorite store. It's that good. And if you're a man's man, that's probably Bass Pro Shop, right, guys? Bass Pro and Cabela's. And if you are a girl's girl, that's probably Forever 21. And if you are a guy who's in an urban or suburban context, it's probably Forever 21 as well. Whatever the case may be, you get the point. You got money, and you're going to go to that store that you love, and you get to spend to your heart's delight. And David says the Bible is better than that. And I got to tell you, by way of confession, because confession is good for the soul, that for our family, the two things that we really love to do is we love to eat out, which is really bad for the budget and really challenging with our dietary restrictions, but we find ways. We love to eat out and we love to shop. We love to eat and we love to buy things. And that's why you will find us in a place that we often find you, and that is the shopping mall. There we are. You'll see us. We do laps around the shopping mall. Sometimes I have to stop and work out the cramp because of the physical exertion that we have in pursuing food and pursuing things. And of course, you always need to be refreshed when you shop, so you have to take a trip to Cinnabon after a Starbucks run. We love that. We really do love that. We love to shop and eat, and we love to eat and shop. David says, the Bible is so much better than these things. And what I want to know is, how did he get to that place? How do you get to the place where you esteem this book as better than the best food and lots of money? How do we get there? How do I get there? How do we as a community of faith get there with this book? And I say that in part as a serious pastoral anxiety that is generated by the reality that there are so many within the church in general who don't take this book seriously. And out of a fear that there may be some in this room who, although we have this book, we have many copies of it in our house, we got apps that point us to it, we say it's the Word of God, and yet we neglect it terribly. We don't treat it as if it is the voice of God. We don't treat it in the way that it deserves and that we need. And let me tell you, as a pastor of a church, as an overseer, the Bible says that we are in Hebrews 13, 17, better yet, sheep, dogs, under the direction of the chief shepherd. Let me tell you that there's nothing that will kill a church more quickly and cause us to languish spiritually than for us to grow negligent of this book. Bibles that are falling apart usually belong to churches that aren't. Bibles that are falling apart usually belong to people who aren't. Are you a person of this book? Are you building your life on Holy Scripture? And so I hear David and I see what he says, and he says things like this about the Bible. He says in Psalm 119:20, he says, my soul is crushed with longings after your word all day long. And I want to be like David when he says that. He says in Psalm 119:131, he says, I opened up my mouth and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. Job says this in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth as more precious than my necessary food. How do we get there? How do we get there? How do we get to the place where devotions isn't that exercise where we're trying to finish them? Where I gotta mark it off? How do we get to the place where it's not a duty-driven discipline, but it is a delight-driven discipline? I don't want anyone here to read their Bibles out of guilt. And I don't think we need to. I don't think you need to guilt people into having a really good meal. I don't think we need to shame people or guilt people into having thousands of dollars wired into their bank account, right? I vote yes. If you're thinking about me and wanted to do that for me, I'm for it. Amen. Let's go for it. Green light. I want to get to the place where we view Scripture in that way, where we say, as David, I'm crushed. I'm crushed with longings for it. I got to have it with me. I got to have it within me. So So how does David get there? Well, notice David does give us a number of qualities that are true of the Word of God. He's like a chef on the Food Network as he describes in great detail the nature of this food, of this product. He's a consummate marketer describing the positive qualities of the Word of God. And because of the limitation of time, I'm not going to go through all of these qualities, but let me name two or three that I think if we embrace them, if we understand their implications, will cause some hunger pangs in our heart for God's Word. Notice the first one. It was the first verse that we read, verse 7. And notice David says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Other translations say converting the soul. Still other translations say renovating the soul, a little bit more looser in the translation. Other translations say restoring the soul. So David here is saying that the Holy Scripture is that perfect instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to restore you. To take the pieces of our lives that we have caused to be shattered because of bad decisions. And this book can bring us together. It could take twisted people, and as we get the Word of God into us, and as we get into the Word of God, it untwists us. That it can take wrecked and ruined and damaged people, and it can bring restoration. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores. It renovates. And this is why David says, I want it. I want to get it into me because inside I know I am twisted and I need to be untwisted. I am bent and I need to be unbent. I am broken and I am in pieces and I need God to put me together. Oh God, would you put me together by your word? Now, I've always been struck by this verse, particularly the connection that David makes between the perfection of the Bible and the fact that it restores our soul. And the reason why I find this intriguing is because continually through Scripture, the exact opposite connection is made. Over and over in the Word of God, the Bible tells us that the law of God ruins people. It wrecks people. It kills people. Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be my death. The very commandment that promised life, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, killed me. And I was like, what does that mean? How in the world can the Bible say in the one sense that it provides life, it restores people who are broken, and yet it turns around and says it shatters people, it breaks people, it ruins people? How does the Word of God do both of those things? And the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus. So Paul, among many people who would address this issue, would say things like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Paul says, Scripture has shut up everyone. And how many of you know some of us need to shut up? Right? And Scripture does that. It shuts up everyone, but in the context, incarcerates us under sin so that the promise of faith by Jesus might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So how does God's perfect law restore us only after destroying us? Well, it does it in this way. God's perfect law, it shines a light on our imperfection. God's perfect law showers down condemnation on us as it reveals who we are so that we might with desperation look to the perfect Word of God, Jesus Christ, who becomes our righteousness. The law drives us to the gospel. The Word of God drives us to the Word of God. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. It's kind of like a physician with defibrillators. And they go and they work on some patient and they stop the heart of a patient with an irregular heartbeat that is fatal. And the physician does that in order to start it again, the heart again, in order to set it right. Likewise, the perfection of God's law strikes the blow that kills, so that we might be revived to embrace the word that heals. The law of God reveals that we are ruined, even incites our sin, so that we might see it, be desperate, and embrace Jesus as our Savior from it. To do and work the law commands, yet it never gives us feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings. It commands us to fly, and it gives us wings. The perfection of the law drives us to a perfect Savior that we need because of our imperfection. This is why David, when he would see himself ruined under the scope of God's law, would say, "My soul clings to dust. Will you revive me according to your word? God, would you restore me according to your word?" And here's how this applies in my life. So this is what I find myself praying almost on a daily basis when I wake up. I pray Psalm 107, 119, 107, in which David says this, "God, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." So this is what I do in the morning. I take the Bible like a defibrillator. I take the two paddles, the Old and the New Testament, and I zap it with prayer, and I apply it to my heart, and I say, clear, and I say, "God, give me life according to your word." And I'll tell you why I pray that almost on a daily basis, because when I wake up, and you can ask Lori, I wake up a functional atheist. I wake up with barely a spiritual pulse that is detectable. And I know that after a couple of decades of following Jesus, that unless I plead with God over his word by the power of the Holy Spirit to give me life for that day, I will live for myself, for my kingdom. I will pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done." I'll let my mind wander places it should never wander. It'll be about me. I'll rage. I'll covet. I'll lie. And so I learn I got to get up and I got to plead with God, with the defibrillator of God's word, Old and New Testament. Give me life according to your word. Guys and gals, this book isn't just a neat little book to help neat little people with their neat little good lives to get better. This book isn't a book filled with techniques on how to improve your swing at life. And pardon the expression, this book is not a Kama Sutra for the soul whereby you maximize pleasure. No, this book is the glove of God's hand rescuing you and I from eternal peril. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This book is a river of life in a world filled with death and decay. This is why David says that I may be like a tree planted by streams of living water. How so? By meditating on the law of God day and night. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And this is why David says it's so much better than baby back ribs dripping with barbecue sauce. So much better than winning the Powerball jackpot. Better than a fistful of cash in 5 hours at your favorite store. It revitalizes who I am. Here's a second thing that David points out, a second quality that I think if we grasp the implication of it, it'll create an appetite for God's word. It's found in verse 8, the second part. David says this, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's pure. It's uncontaminated. It's undiluted. It is pristine. When I was about 11, I was rummaging through my brother's drawer, and I found a necklace, a gold necklace that said 18 karat gold. And because it was my practice to commandeer what my brothers owned, I took the gold necklace and I began to wear it because back then, Mr. T was cool. And he's still cool, by the way. But he was definitely cool. He was wearing bling before bling was called bling. And he was scary and he was muscular and I wanted to be just like him without the mohawk. And so I put on this gold necklace and I wore that necklace loud and proud at my school. But something started to happen right around day 5 of wearing this necklace. I started to turn a certain color. Can you guess what color? Yes, in fact, I started to look like this guy right here. I thought I was turning into the Incredible Hulk. What was the problem with the necklace? Probably fake. I mean, maybe there's some gold, maybe a little bit of gold. But if there's any gold, it was so contaminated, so diluted that it would have turned me into the Incredible Hulk, or because I'm 5'8", the Credible Hulk. Either way, it would have turned me green. And I don't want to be green. Green is a sign of weakness and sickness, and I want to be like Mr. T, and I want to be buff and scary, and I want to wear bling well. David here says that Scripture isn't contaminated. It's not a mixture of truth and falsehood, fact and fiction. Scripture is not errant. It is not fallible. No, Scripture is inerrant, which means without error. Infallible, cannot be wrong. That Scripture is that which stands over our lives in judgment. And we don't stand over Scripture and we don't say, oh, I love this part and I don't like that part. Where's my black highlighter? Let me omit that from my life because I don't agree with that. No, Scripture is designed to stand over your thoughts, your emotional life, your feelings, your presuppositions, all those things that you've come to embrace, and it is designed to arbitrate over all of those because insofar as submitting to the power of Scripture and the purity of Scripture, you will begin to see truth. You will begin to embrace truth. Notice the connection between the purity of God's worth and the perception of sight. It's pure, therefore you can see. You can see truth. You can see what is right and what is wrong. The Scriptures help blind people to see. And if you didn't know this, here's a news flash. We are really, really bad at seeing, aren't we? I just think about my relationship with my wife. And, you know, when she's mad half the time, I don't know it. I don't know it. Right? And it's like the antenna doesn't work. I'm just blind as a mole. So when she's mad, I don't know it. And I'm oblivious to it. And it's a mess. It's a mess for me as a guy to try to pick up on the signals of someone of the opposite gender. That's how bad I am with my basic relational sight. Much more in our relationship with God. We see things about God that aren't true. We believe things about God that aren't true. We believe things and see things in one another that aren't true. We see things in our circumstances that aren't true. We believe lies about the world and about God. And then we don't believe things that are true about God and one another and our circumstances. And this is what I've learned that's helped me to deal with my own self-deception. What I've learned is that as you do life, as you interact with life, the good, the bad, the ugly, sickness and health, poverty and riches, difficult relationships, wonderful relationships, difficult circumstances, wonderful circumstances. As you interact with life, what you are fundamentally interacting first with is your interpretation on reality and not reality. We think we're dealing with reality, but we're not. We're looking through a lens, and we don't think we wear lenses. And sometimes our lenses are cloudy. And because they're cloudy, we think reality is cloudy because we don't recognize that we're wearing lenses that are cloudy. And when our lenses are green, we look around and everything looks green. People look green. And because we don't recognize that we are wearing green lenses, we make the mistake of thinking that reality is green. When I have an attitude, I think Lori is mad at me. When I got something going on in my life, I think other people have attitudes. When the whole time I'm projecting on the world. You see, we often think that the world is as we feel it to be or think it to be. And that is such a monumental mistake. We are bad interpreters of the world. This is why Solomon would say, it is a fool who trusts his own mind. You are foolish if you trust your mind as that faculty to get to reality. So don't trust it, Solomon says. He continues by saying that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And that's even true of us born-again believers. There's insanity in your flesh. Even though you're presently in therapy by God's Spirit, you're still partially nuts. Just ask those closest to you. There is insanity in your flesh. And we know this about insane people. They see things that don't exist. And they don't see things that do exist. And because of this, we need something to clear up our vision, to tell us about our warped interpretations, to challenge us when we are tempted to think that what we feel is true about the world is in fact not true about the world. And God has given us this tremendous gift. It's on many of your laps. It's called the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable to teach you what is right. It is profitable for reproof, Paul says. It shows you what's not right. It's profitable for training in righteousness. It helps you to get right and to stay right. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to discern what the will of God is, that good and perfect, acceptable will of God, which means if our minds are not renewed, we're going to get God's will wrong. We're going to get what is right and perfect and praiseworthy wrong. And so we got to be renewed. We got to be renewed with the Word of God. This, again, is why David would say, the law of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It gives us sight. And because of this, because blind people, as we read the Bible, can't see, because of this, David says, I want it more than I want baby back ribs with lots of barbecue sauce. I want this book more than steamed lobster in a tub of garlic butter. I want it more than winning the lottery, more than a gift card at Walmart, or maybe, well, not Walmart, somewhere else besides Walmart. This is why he desires it. This is why you ought to desire it. This is why we ought to pine for it. You know, later on today, as you are reveling in the wonders of the NFL, and as you get time, a little bit of time, I encourage you to read Psalm 19, and read some of the other qualities that David lists, that if we understand them, will cause an appetite for God's word. Pray the prayers that the psalmist prays, and this is what I love. The guy who's writing the Bible, this is what he says about the very thing he's writing. He'll say things like this: God, open up my eyes to behold the wondrous things of your law. That's great. What a great prayer. The guy who's writing the Bible recognizes that without the work of God by his Spirit, he's going to look at the law of God as not being as wonderful as it actually is. I would encourage you this week to pray to God, to take the defibrillators of the Old and New Testament and apply it to your heart and pray that God would give you life, to live life for him and for his glory. We're going to take a communion in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to just address two common excuses, I'll say. I'll say that lightly. I want to be cautious how I use this terminology. Excuses that people, Christians, use for not being more serious about the Bible. So why do some Christians struggle with reading the Bible? Well, here's the first and a very common reason, and it's this this reason, it's too hard to understand. Okay, how many of you know that sometimes the Bible's a bit difficult to grasp, right? Heck yeah. Too hard to understand. Now, for those of us, and I'm included in that, and different portions of God's word, I want you to look at verse 7, the second part. Look at the verse. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes who wise? The simple. Do you feel simple? Do you feel like you can't get it? You can't understand it? Well, it says here, the testimony of the Lord is that instrument whereby God makes simple people wise. And in fact, this has been the conviction that has motivated countless martyrs to sacrifice their lives in translating the Bible in multiple languages, because they believe that if they can get the voice of God in the vernacular of people, even primitives, if these primitives could just read, hear God's voice from these pages, they would see Jesus, embrace Jesus, and grow in Jesus. This is why you have an English Bible in front of you. William Tyndale, he was motivated, even at great cost to himself, to translate the Bible into English, because this is what he said. He said, I know that if I can get this book into English, the plowboy in the field will know more about God than the Pope. And so he wrestled and struggled even against the institution that existed back then that sought to stifle the translation of the Bible in the vernacular of the people. He struggled and sacrificed everything to get this book into our hands. I'm exhibit A of that verse, the Bible making simple people wise. I've told you my story before. I'll give you one different angle of it. I was practically illiterate when I got saved. I mean, I could read some. People passed me through school, but they pass everything through, or everybody through various grades. But practically, I was illiterate. I was on the trajectory of my siblings. I was going to be probably a dropout. And God got a hold of my life. I got saved, and God gave me this insatiable desire for the Bible, and I started to read a King James Bible nonetheless. And let me tell you, I actually learned how to read reading the Bible. I became literate, struggling and wrestling over God's word. I learned how to talk and how to think and how to analyze and how to put coherent sentences together and how to stand in front of people and communicate something of value. A kid that would have been a dropout, a kid that was practically and functionally illiterate, a kid who had no aspiration whatsoever for anything academic. You said read, I said run. That was me. It made me a simple guy. I'm still a simple guy. More wise than I was. Now, the verdict is out on how wise I am. But trust me, compared to who I was, you know, some 20 plus years ago, God's word has made me so much more wise than I was. There are difficult portions of the Word of God. I get it. Man, you get stuck in between a begat. I get that. That's like a bog. You get in between Abraham begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, so, and you're stuck in there languishing. I get some portions of the Word of God are tougher than others. And maybe for you, you've started in a place that you need to be at another time. Maybe jump into 1 John. Maybe jump into the Gospel of Mark. Maybe jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. But I know this. God is able to communicate. We got to be careful in not charging God with the inability to communicate his word to us. God, you didn't do enough work in your word to communicate with me. Therefore, I have an excuse not to hear from you. Second reason, and this is the most common reason people give for not getting serious about their Bibles, and here it is, I can't find time to read. You ever say that? I don't have time to read. That is the most common excuse there is out there, and it is the most unimpressive excuse out there. Because you make time for things that you love, don't you? You make time for things that you treasure. The issue is not a matter of time. The issue is priority. What's your priority in life? The issue isn't that you haven't opened your mouth or you don't have time to open up your mouth to eat the word of God. The issue is this: you're stuffing your gullet with a bunch of other things. It's like saying, I don't have time to eat my Brussels sprouts because my mouth is full of Twinkies. That's what that's saying. I'm pro-Twinkie, but don't eat so many. Take some out of your mouth and start digesting what is good for you. And maybe my stats are off and I need to update these, but the average American spends about 19 hours a week watching TV, 17 hours a week surfing the web, particularly Facebook or social media, Twitter. That's a lot of time. Can you imagine if you turned off a few episodes of whatever you're watching and you turned off Facebook and you got on your face in this book before God? Can you imagine what God could do in your life to change your appetites and to change the trajectory? So the issue isn't time, it's priority. And so here are four challenges before we partake of Holy Communion. Number one, if you haven't picked a Bible reading plan, pick one and go for it. Pick a Bible reading plan and go for it. And in your bulletin, you're going to see a link. But if you go to that link, it'll take you to 10 different Bible reading plans. You can customize how you want to read the Bible. Pick one and go for it. And don't say, well, you know what, it's January the 6th right now, or the 4th right now. Too late to establish patterns for the new year. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be lame like that. Pick up the book and read. Number two, make the most out of Sunday morning. Stop playing hooky from church. You know, I actually study for Sunday morning. I wrestle over the text. I want to speak in such a way that I can say to you, thus saith the Lord. And as I wrestle over this text, and as the pastors of this church wrestle over this word and present it, we think that that's something that you need to hear from God. And if you don't think that God is speaking here, why would you ever come? And if you do think that God is speaking here, why would you ever miss? So if God is speaking, come prepared. As we jump into 1 Corinthians, be the person who says, you know what, I'm going to master 1 Corinthians. Man, I want to know not just what Pastor Jake or Glenn or James says about that particular text. I want to get into it and have God speak to me in and through this book. Make the most out of Sunday mornings. How about this? Join a small group. Small group is that environment where we get together and it's not just like one guy talking, or better not be one guy talking. It's designed to be a group of people who say, well, what about that? I don't really get this, and how does this apply to this struggle? It's where we not only do Bible study, but we do body study. We do life together. And then I think we got a fourth thing to do. How about this? Talk to a pastor or an elder. I don't know about you, James, but I know for me, and I know you, if you have questions about how to connect to God through his word, we would love to sit down with you and share with you all of our little trade secrets, whatever they are, and equip you to be so much better at reading the Bible than we are.